Reel. This is Emerson 7, a new reel. Emerson 7, channel 1 right. This is a scolding lecture. This is a new reel, Emerson 7, and this is the winter term, 1969, and this is the Monday, 3rd of February, 1969, this scolding lecture. I've always done this, sort of kick their shins and make them, scare them a little bit and stir them up a little bit. I took the whole time, and it's much too long, of 3rd of February, 1969. This is Channel 1 Right. This is Channel 1 Right on the new reel. And this is a scolding lecture on the occasion of the test. The test didn't do very well. Now, here's the thing. I had been trying to make something awesome, and I believe this little paper helped me as much as anything else. Each one of these little questions or answers starts off with a statement that gives the idea. The first one is stated in DAB that Emerson and Whitman were two of a kind. Well, that's not as good as the next one. The DAB noted that the Thoreau family was so tightly knit and appealing to Thoreau that he never left it. And that will hold some right illuminated information about Thoreau. And most of you have more information than I had. I hoped all of it I picked up was correct. Thoreau tried to explain ways in which, James Field? What's his name? Come more economical, more practical. And as I remember, that's the point of that, of Thoreau's, statement. Number four, the scholar or man thinking has a duty to expound his ideas and feelings on life to the people. I've been right apologetic about that test before I gave it to you. That makes more of the test than I have been able to make myself. So I just pass that on to you. Last Friday, I thought that passage from Nature that I found in Canby would help. Remember, I read that passage. I can't find it now. I got it here, though. Our age is retrospective. Builds the sepulchres of the fathers. It writes biographies, histories, criticism. The foregoing generations held God and nature face to face. We threw their eyes. Why should not we also enjoy an original relation? Have our own revelation. Now, in class, all we said it didn't catch Emerson in motion. This statement does, as Canby used it. It seems to put the brakes on him. Seemed to scotch him, keep him from moving. It seemed to me. I can see no effort to understand Emerson. Then I read your papers. The test itself is all right. But that last part was feeble. Feeble.
oh, I don't know, the rest of Friday, I don't know, just that thing, it was eating on me.
I didn't seem to be able to get any resilience anymore. And that night at home, I picked up a little Emerson, and tried to read him, and I ran across that, you know, I told you about it, that little Emerson's eulogy on Thoreau at his funeral. And I found the passages so touching. I felt like I'd always known them, you know, and always lived with them. And I hadn't. I've read it a number of times, but I skimmed through it. I never had a feeling for it. And I said, I can't read that in class. I can't pass on this feeling I have for what Emerson said, not in class. Might be polite, but they won't no perception. I'm not saying that's true, but this was just worrying me. They want to debunk it. See? Thoreau's a crank. Walden is no more. You know, when you get sort of sad thoughts like that, it really eats on you. I was sort of plagued with that, and then I could see the rest of the term. This period is dominated by Emerson. We have no feel for Emerson, so it's sterile. The rest of the term is just sterile. It'd be painful to come in here and read the rest of the term. Just painful. And I just said to myself, it's too much trouble, it takes too much out of you to try to carry a whole group into a subject and just see to it that they see what the people are talking about. It's so much simpler to lecture. Well, I don't know whether you ever feel sorry for yourself or not, but I do very often. There's always that feeling the staff, your instructors feel that the students really had rather have a computer. They'd rather have a lecture taped, or else somebody's notes on a tape lecture. You see, you get dismal along there, and I was feeling awfully, awfully bad about that. And then I thought of the first week or two, several of the students spoke up, did well. Then they started missing class. And on the test, they hand in voluminous papers with no content at all. Voluminous papers with no content. I don't know how to get it. You know, if you can approach it, and when you think this is the high point of what they call the New England Renaissance, and Emerson and Thoreau are the focus of it now, and you see, at that age, at Emerson's age, here's the boy who he had brought him up, and there he is, the corpse. He's dead, lying there in the coffin. I've spoken on my friends as they lay in the coffin. All these fine statements that he thought about, you see, so. Thoreau,
all those years passed. He was a short stature, firmly built, of light complexion. His face covered in the late years was becoming beard. His senses were acute. His frame well knit and hardy. His hands strong and skillful in the use of tools. And there was a wonderful fitness of body and mind. He could tee 16 rods more accurately than another man could measure them with rod and chain. He could find his path in the woods at night, he said, better by his feet than his eyes. He could estimate the measure of a tree very well by his eye. He could estimate the weight of a calf or a pig like a dealer. He threw himself heartily and childlike into the company of young people whom he loved. And whom he delighted to entertain as he only could, with the varied and endless anecdotes of his experiences by field and stream. And you see, even as Emerson says it, he was a Protestant of the deepest water, and few lives contain so many renunciations, and it just makes you smile. He was bred to no profession. He never married. He lived alone. He never went to church. He never voted. He refused to pay a tax to the state. He ate no flesh. He drank no wine. He never knew the use of tobacco. And though a naturalist, he used neither trap nor gun. So many renunciations. Doesn't have to be very smart to debunk all that. He's a crank. Stevenson said that. His whole life was a search for the doctor. James Russell Lowell said.
Well, I sat most excited at reading this text. And then I picked up this little book of Candace.
And that little passage in there where he says that Thoreau's life is built on two statements in Emerson and one from the Hindu writers. I appreciated that. I remembered, I could remember from a long time. It's very hard for me to read Emerson. And if you ask me a question about it, I don't know which essay it's in. And I suppose, all told, I don't know half a dozen of the essays, at least well enough to talk on them. time to time, I say, well, I'm ignorant. I ought to read some more. And I dip into them, and I don't know what he's talking about. Think of Eric Hoffer. Eric Hoffer is the only writer I know who says that he doesn't know how to write. And he is no writer. All he can do is write sentences. Or paragraphs. As far as I know, Emerson never wrote a paragraph. It's only sentences. I ask you. But see, I learned Emerson by living him. I don't know the bibliography. Read some of it, but it didn't help me much. And I asked a little question about it. I asked it because I thought that you might remember it. It's kind of conspicuous. Thought at the time, well, now this is a pretty good question, but I'd never noticed it before. Now that's in the Scholar. That's in the Scholar. That's in this section. I told you where it was. It's called Duty. And what he says there, is the scholar has a hard task. He's poor and neglected. His object is to learn all he can in the world. Distinguish between fact and appearances. He uses that expression again and again. Then, pass it on to the public. When I put it on the test, I just thought it was something that you might remember. And then as I read along the test, you know, I keep thinking about it, and I'd say, well, now this has got to be there. Emerson can't tell you just the education of the scholar, how to make him perceptive, but he has to tell you what it's going to be perceptive for. And then it came to me what has bothered me for a long time. Those we hear from in this world are the ones who want to get a gun and go out and go bang, bang, bang. They are not the ones who will take the binoculars out and observe the wildlife alive. They are not the ones, you see, who read Thoreau and Emerson and perceive what they're talking about. And that's what Emerson is saying here. That the scholar, the one who is perceptive, is the one who has to be heard from. He doesn't get a scholarship and slip off into graduate school and never heard from again. And live quietly ever after. I picked that up. I didn't realize that. I picked that up from working on your test on Saturday. So I'd work on your test and go out and feed the cows. And come back and read some more. I enjoy them, really. This little thing was on my desk. I want to show you. It has nothing to do with the subject or the writing of it. It's written in one of my classes. When I first traveled down the Ocklawaha River about a year ago, I knew very little of the controversy surrounding its future, and I cared even less. I knew only that I was terrified of facing the water and snakes in our flimsy boat. And had it been left up to me, I would never have gone near that river. But my husband was insistent, and fearfully I accompanied him. Those first few minutes, I would love to have closed my eyes, held my breath, and pretended the whole thing was a nightmare. I certainly wasn't interested in the scenery.
However, with the boat sitting so low in the water and the tree branches hanging overhead, the possibility of a snake joining us in the boat seemed likely. I scrutinized everything as we went along, and I felt very insecure, and I was sort of crying and cursing to myself and thinking how wonderful it would be to be back home. Now that we're away from the landing, the area is more silent than anything I can remember, ever remember. The peacefulness and quietness seemed intensified because of my fear. This place was so beautiful, I forgot all about the water and the snakes and our little boat. The water was clear with a smooth sandy bottom. We made friends with the river. And several months later, we went back. When I got there, my friend was dead. This place were burning piles of trees, barren, colorless banks, and muddy water.
At first, I was very emotional and asked a lot of angry questions. Like, why didn't they do something? Then I realized that I too was they, and I hadn't turned a hand. Statements on the test, they're largely on three subjects: nature, solitude, self-reliance. Now I copy it down if I can find some of the statements on nature. Now I want you to listen closely. They are interested in the importance of nature, these two men, in what it can do for the individual. To know nature is to know thyself. To learn the basic principles of life through nature is to begin to know thyself. He sought to find in nature a sense of enjoyment and appreciation. Depended on nature to find his inner self. Thoreau found meaning in the relation between man and his environment, and so a deeper meaning of life. Absolutely no content in any of those statements. None whatever. It's just words. Now, in the first place, there's nothing about nature in Emerson that we've read. I talked about nature in the American Scholar, the first in time and the first in importance of the influences upon the mind is that of nature. But he doesn't talk about nature here. He talks about science. And he talks about what he considers the most useless part of science, outside of science, and that's classification. He lived in that period where classification was blossoming. And Linnaeus, or somebody, around 1830, published, you see, this whole scheme of universal creation with animals and plants and everything, you see, in a pigeonhole. He lived with classification a little while, and you'll see what Emerson means. It's a dull, dry subject. I'll tell you one little anecdote. My friend out there was pretty much of a naturalist.
Oh, he knows. And his eye's so quick, he can tell one hawk from another, and I can't hardly tell if that's a hawk.
Take a buzzard.
And he was catechizing one of his little boys. Says, now, what animal is that?
That little boy says, that's
a sparrowhawk. You know, it occurred to me, it just came to me. That's what Emerson said.
That is a useless thing to do, to catechize a little boy, to classify all the animals, birds. He ought to look at it and say, what's that hawk doing?
What's that vulture doing?
Of course, one nice thing you can say about a vulture is that he's riding the seminals, going round and round, getting higher as he goes, and he's not putting out any effort at all.
Classification.
You know, we've got to live together for another week or two,
and I don't want to live with bright people, well-prepared people,
and see them in their seamy side. If you put your mind to it, some of you in here can be mental to this once, and you pay no attention to it at all. Said to you
that nature is not in it.
And another thing, you don't know anything about nature. You don't know anything about it. That's what Thoreau found about Emerson when he went to live with him. Emerson had written this marvelous little thing on nature. It made a reputation for him. And Thoreau could see that he didn't know a thing about it. He put in his journal, before he started writing on nature, he gonna learn a little about it. And in a way, you see, that directed his whole life. He learned about it before he wrote about it. Statements that you can make are limited if you make them in the framework of our study. And if you don't make them in the framework of our study, why make them? Why study? We followed up Franklin. That fine statement of his, but my curiosity being stronger, stays and observes the whirlwind. And carried that over into Emerson and found that he doesn't have any information. Or maybe he has. And then look at Thoreau and that marvelous portrait of the loon, L-O-O-N, loon, out there. Marvelous. And it's sustained. And they play that game. You could read that a week or two and never get tired of it. It's just so rich. That's one statement you could make and pursue. I told you the first 2 weeks when we were working with Franklin that I hoped you would not insist on your prerogative, civil right, of reacting to these people, any of them. Just your personal reaction. And think of what was it we said about Franklin, that he's stuffy, or what was it? Full of himself. Now that would apply to Thoreau and Emerson. Let me finish it, and I'll call on you. Follow what Emerson said. He's interested in the individual, the genius of the individual. Thoreau is also interested in it, and Franklin's not. And he defines it in terms of society, that
aspect of society that we call conformity. Now, conformity never bothered Emerson personally. You see, you read that in the DAB. But it helps him approach this quality that he's interested in. Now, you can use that. Thoreau used it.
It is. It's in Thoreau, you see. Now, look how rich that subject is. When you carry that from Emerson into Thoreau.
Oh, that just puts form and direction into Thoreau. Charles Thoreau. And he adds something to it that Emerson doesn't have, doesn't put in. You can take what he says about as consistency. That robs you of thought, you see, consistency. As Canby says about Emerson's journal, it's full of perceptions with the dew of intuition on them. That's what Canby says about Emerson's journal.
Tear through that idea of making it public. And being a public character, that's in it.
These are your categories.
Pick your categories of what matters. Now, let me tell you. One time, I think the trouble with religion is the categories. This.
You know, I'm in no position to criticize religion. You understand that? So this is sort of superficial. But it may give you the idea. We say a person should be a servant. And he should serve or have that attitude towards his neighbor. All right? Now, what sort of talk would that make? No comparison between that and those anecdotes that Thoreau told about going huckleberry hunting. Profitless subject. Unprofitable. You might get into it and be, you know, analytical, and it's not even clear who our neighbor is anymore. The people I live by in the country I never see. I've forgotten the names of their children. We both work in town. My neighbors, I suppose, up at the office. I see the man at the service station out there because he comes over and fixes my tractor now and then. We talk. But I'm not his neighbor. If I am, he's got more neighbors than anybody, you see, because he goes to everybody's place out there and fixes that tractor. It's a matter of your categories. Now, let me give you back your paper. Now, let me ask you. Take the role in Emerson seriously. Put your minds to them and concentrate on them and get into them. On Wednesday, I would like to talk about the Scarlet Letter as Emersonian in character. I don't want to talk about the plot of it. You read it in the 8th grade or the 10th. You can't talk about it unless you reread it or read it for the first time. And if you don't read it by Wednesday, you've lost that. And there's nowhere else probably in your life that you'll have an opportunity of talking with the Scarlet Letter about people who are interested in it. This is the only time. I just shudder to think about the excuses for cutting class. These are alphabetical. I guess I better give them to you. How much time do I have? Can I have that one? All right. Linda, Rita Barber, Wendy Barlow, Anna Berg, Catherine Bergman, David Bradford. Susan Brown, Bruce Coates, Mike Davis, Callan Dean, Mary Ann Evans, Fernandez, Guerrero, Fisher Ford, Charlie and Friday, George Ganaway. I tell you, this time I just raised each question. I didn't have to with the other. Gene Gould. Janie Gould. Ron Haynes. Ginger Helen. Dale Gunn. Marie Kennedy,
yes.
Leonard Langley, Arlene Zellner, Nancy Lott, Dave Artea, come up after class, Dave. Arlene McGraw, Star, Shelley Olley, John Lee, Karen Osmond, Diane Potsky, Louise Poole, Lynn Roy, Faye Vaughan, Corinne West, Phil Hooker, Annette Wilder, Sarah Yarbrough, and that's the end of that scolding discussion. Long-winded, and ended up with a roll with handing out the papers. This is 460 about Channel 1 right on a new reel, Emerson 7. And this is the end of that scolding discussion on Monday, the 6th, the 3rd of February, 1969, and Channel 1 right about 460. Now, this is the last day of the same term, week 10, on Monday, the last session on the governors. That's following Eric Fromm, converting abstractions into experience, and a rather pedestrian session. The Margaret Mead, and this is 10th of March, 1969, and now it's up about 470, Channel 1, right. Now, this is the next term. This is the next term. This is the third term. This is in the spring. This is in April now. Now, this is the discussion of the Divinity School address, the discussion of the Divinity School address, and afterwards one of Susanna Veltuis came in to talk with me. And we had a long talk, and I'll tape some of it. And this is from Friday afternoon, the 25th of April, 1969.
This is in the office on Friday afternoon, 25th of April, 1969, and this follows our discussion of the Divinity School dress on Monday. On Monday this week. This is the fourth week, and it's the first time I ever discussed the Divinity School dress. Tried to get into it.
I've got a copy of it.
I approach it, Dr. Mouse, from a religious point of view.
That's what I'm interested in.
And yet, I look at other great men, men who are truly men of genius, and they have no religious affiliations whatsoever.
Yes.
So it doesn't necessarily need what I feel is necessary.
That's right. What I'm interested in.
You see, I feel that once a person has the Spirit of God within his heart, this sets him free from any type of inhibition that would be produced by feelings of guilt, remorse, anguish, and so forth. And I say then that he is freer to be what God wants him to be. Furthermore, he's not relying on his own power. The power of the Holy Spirit is there to assist in his blossoming forth, you know, expansion of his mind in various aspects of his being.
Well, now, I didn't realize your point of view in class.
Yeah.
And Ms. Florence told me over the phone. I'd talked to her over the phone. So that's what I'm interested in. Well, now, is that Emerson's view?
Not exactly. No, he seems to feel that it's an element of the mind which, once a person has grasped it, will set him free to develop his genius and to express his genius. But what I'd like to know is what he feels is the spark that sets it off.
It's, as he represents it here, it's that the first thing that comes to him is that moral sentiment.
But how does one derive that, obtain it in the first place?
It's an intuition. It's not got through instruction.
Well, then how does one initially set himself free so that he can have this intuition? Because no doubt all of us have it, but in some it's not released, and in others it is. How does one release it then?
Well, how does one do the other?
By faith, accepting the Holy Spirit, you see.
But there's a great deal of intuition there, instruction.
Yeah, that's true, there is. You have to have the knowledge first.
Yes, I don't know. Well, now, he is, after all, it's a scholar that Emerson's talking about.
Exactly.
And it's not the common man.
No, but the common man, yes, I see what you mean. So if I looked at it from my point of view, then the common people should not be common anymore. Their genius should sprout too, if what I feel does induce it to come forth is applicable to both.
Yes, that's right.
So then there's a contradiction, because most common people do not really amount to anything. But then you look at it this way, God made each one of us with different attributes and different talents, different qualities.
Yeah.
And so maybe those were of the poorer class, or the poorer type person, maybe not materialistically, but maybe in intellect or in wisdom or insight, perception into the world.
Well, now they got into this, and Whitman specializes in the common genius.
Yeah.
And so do some of the others. I think we could just sort of leave it go and just take it on the level of the scholar.
Yeah.
Now I'm not sure, Suzanne, how this moral sentiment works. Now you see, I don't feel at home in that.
Now, exactly how don't you feel at home in it? You don't quite agree with Emerson, or you don't quite perceive what Emerson is getting at?
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes, I don't see why he would use that in the first place.
Well, it goes back to the feel. Well, if a person does believe in this moral sentiment, this involves what we said in class today about when a person's being good, doing good deeds, his soul within is ennobled, and when he's not, when he's acting contrary to the way that this supreme or divine law has ordained that he should act, he feels miserable and he suffers. And so this moral sentiment, if we are completely subservient to it, will free us from the sinful, the effects of our, quote, badness.
Were you brought up in that?
In this idea?
Mm-hmm. How's moral sentiment?
Probably I was. But then...
It's not new to you.
No, not really. But see, again, it's from a religious point of view. You see, my parents were missionaries in New Guinea, and I have had this instilled in me for years. And now I... seek it out myself. I don't just take exactly what my parents have taught me,
mm-hmm.
because I've seen too many cases of people who have merely been tied under their parents' ideas, and the minute that they've been set forth independently, they've just cast these aside and
they don't examine them. They just
no, they just accept them, and then when something comes up that contradicts it, they don't know how to act because they've never really gone over it and poured over it in their own mind.
I think the assumption is in either side, religious or in Emerson, I think the assumption is that there's an independent intellect at work.
Yes, I agree. Yes. An independent intellect.
That is, a man has reached a certain intellectual development before the Holy Spirit means anything to him or this Emersonian view.
Yes, but that level must be rather low because the Holy Spirit can speak to people of all levels, even little children, and they're not intellectually developed at all.
You take
little 5 and 6 year olds, they accept it by faith, and it clicks, because I did when I was about 5,
mm-hmm.
and later on it means more to you because you examine it more carefully.
Well, that's what I mean. The meaning of it and the reflection, the reflective side of it comes with your...
development of the intellect.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or a closer walk with Christ. More examination of the scriptures, which does not necessarily accompany a growth in intellect. You can.
Well, now you see, he's talking here about the things that the church was built on, not some substance, but on Christ's tropes, his metaphors. When you say walk with Christ, you see that's the metaphor.
I see, yes. Okay. Well, then maybe I should clarify.
I don't know.
Well, see, Emerson was so opposed to the person of Christ. He felt, this is what I gained from it, that we should see God manifest in ourselves as God was manifested in the Son of God, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And I don't quite agree with that, because I don't think that we can compare ourselves to Jesus, because Jesus was a special case, sent down as the Son of God, reincarnated in the flesh, whereas we are not. We're made in the image of God, and we can have this power that Jesus had to an extent, but we're not completely sinless. We weren't born of a virgin. We're not going to die on some cross to save others. It's entirely different.
So what he says there is that the danger is to make Jesus peculiar and insulate him.
Yeah.
Isolate him.
Yeah.
Set him aside.
Yeah.
So,
and lift him up and elevate him.
Yeah.
And yeah. He used some phrases pertinent to the title of Jesus and the more noble names ascribed to him,
yeah.
and so forth, instead of the root of man.
I felt those two errors were sort of an anticlimax. He'd already said what he wanted to say.
Yeah, perhaps.
And they are true, but anybody could say those, and they didn't really relate to his first point.
Well, the second one was pertinent to the formalistic type of ministry of preachers of the church.
Yes.
Yeah, not being revitalized.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's true today.
What he said is this: Emerson, the sentiment of virtue, this shows the mind becoming alive.
Right.
When the heart and mind open to the sentiment of virtue, a man sees what is above him.
Well, now
that his being is without bound, that he is born to the God and to the whatever it is, and to the perfect, to the good and to the perfect, though he appears evil and weak, what he admires and venerates is his own. He's a part of it. And he appreciates that moral imperative of ought, though he can't analyze it. And he may exist and perceive it, he see it in innocency or intellectually.
See, in innocency, that's where the child comes in.
Yeah. But he says that as a moral virtue. And he and the child or the adult feels, I love the right. Truth is beautiful without. And within, virtue, I am thine. And so the end of the creation is obtained. Now, I can see that in one of my neighbors. She died a year or two ago, but I knew her. She was an articulate person. She's cultivated. She wasn't educated, learned. Now, she wouldn't present it in an analysis the way he would. Her mind didn't work like that, systematically.
Yeah. Yeah.
But she perceived that, and it was an illumination to her. That she sees something just, and she feels there is justice.
Yes.
And that it works. That she feels that. She felt that. Now, she was brought up in it. I don't know.
I don't believe that you necessarily have to be brought up in it at all in order to feel that way. I think it's possible to gain from someone else's experience. But see, there again, I have to go back. It's your personal experience first that counts, but through someone else's experience, you might be led to have this experience yourself.
Mm-hmm.
But I think most people, anyone who really has thought about this and really taken the time to think about the things they think about, will realize that this is true. Because when you are happy, you do have this great feeling of oneness. It's very natural when you see justice being done, when you feel that everything's opening up before you and you're one with this and that, and it's true. You feel that way.
Mm-hmm. If that's tuition.
Maybe.
But he says it's intuition. That it can't come through instruction. It has to come by, what was that word? Don't you know, I had to look it up a while ago. It comes by... You know, I apologize for the way I asked. Provocation.
Provocation, yes, I remember.
Truly speaking, it is not the instruction, but provocation that I can receive from another.
Exactly. So. And that's provocation, isn't that synonymous with gaining from someone else's experience, something that sets you free, liberates you?
Yeah. Provocation, but not from instruction. Not from this instruction.
Right, someone else merely... specifically telling you how to do it.
Yeah. Just come like that. But the instruction is necessary. How, you see, I can see an Emersonian point of view now, but I do it because I've studied Emerson, and I couldn't do it without it.
Yeah.
I mean, it was, and I can, you know, sort of go down to the small letters. Looks like instruction.
Do you feel that instruction is necessary?
I do. But somewhere along the line, it takes the insight.
Well, then how do you feel the insight is gained? How can suddenly the insight take over?
I don't know that it's too different in the religious and the spiritual, moral view, or whatever you call Emerson. I don't know. How do you?
I say it's once you've accepted by faith the Holy Spirit into your life. And the only way you can do that to me is by believing in the various principles that Christ set forth and believing that he did come down and he did die for our sins and he died to set us free.
Mm-hmm.
Because in several instances Emerson mentions living and how it's the essence of living that really sets a man, that makes a man.
Yeah.
And Christ came stating that he was the way, the truth, and the life. and Emerson again mentions getting to the truth of the matter, shunning this type of conformity or putting, being, you know, being inconsistent, or I guess he shunned being consistent because you're more true to yourself if you are inconsistent. Otherwise, you're perhaps lying when you feel like doing something and really you're being a hypocrite. So when Christ did come, he made mention of those three things, the way, the truth, and the life. And by following and accepting his way, we can perceive the truth and we can have life. And so through believing this, we gain the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which does set us free from the ties and bonds of sin. And the ties that bind us to society, conformity, and the rest. This is how I sense it in my own life. But then I don't compare myself with my brother, but I do have a younger brother who's a sophomore up in Rockford College in Illinois, who is extremely brilliant, absolutely gifted. And he believes so firmly in the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just see his genius just blossoming forth. He writes as Emerson does. Every thought is so ordered and precise. And his thinking, the range of it is just beyond me. And I just marvel at it. And I say, through the power of God, he is able to expand far beyond that which he probably would otherwise. Because he senses that God has given this gift to him for a reason, and it's his duty to develop it. And he does. It's just remarkable.
Yes. Well, I have a feeling that's what Emerson thinks will happen with this perception here.
Yeah, I sense that.
Then the mind comes to light.
Yeah. And Emerson, obviously, his mind did come to life. And yet he didn't penetrate to the point where I'm now standing at, that it was the Holy Spirit, see? So then perhaps it's only the Holy Spirit that can help augment this genius and isn't entirely responsible for it.
Well, now, talk about Emerson, how you think he works it.
It's almost beyond me. I really can't say. We can see his reasons for believing what he does. We can see that he narrows it down to the sentiment of virtue, and he does mention this supreme power, this wisdom in his heart, and the law. And then he mentions how man has to be subservient to his own nature and that alone. But I can't agree with that because I think man's nature isn't what he thinks it is. I think man's nature is not essentially good, but he feels that it is. So beyond that, I can't say how he gets it, where he derives it from. I don't know.
It's good insofar as this light lifts him.
Exactly. But how he obtains the light, I don't fathom.
I have a feeling that he really in his thinking went much farther than he said here, but he exercised some caution, just as we did in class.
Naturally.
He said it pretty strong in parts, you know, but I somehow get the feeling that he would like to discard the theological terminology.
Yes.
As an institutional thing.
Yes, exactly, yeah.
As a product of institution, of an institution. And sort of pare it down to what is subject to experience.
Yes, I agree.
Aided by books and all like that, but
so do you think then that ultimately he might believe the way I do or not?
He understands that.
He understands it, yeah.
He's brought up in that. He is educated in it.
Yeah.
Now, you see, he had tremendous influence in his time. people that he was just surrounded.
Yeah.
And he had that personality that was just magnetic.
Yeah.
So that almost in a way, all these people sort of spring from Emerson. It's a phenomenal thing. Now the books don't approach it this way. But now you watch what happens to Hawthorne as you get into it, and look at him. You see from this little Emersonian view, and you'll see it's a miraculous thing. It does. In transforming the Scarlet Letter. And then it'll work for and for Whitman and Emily Dickinson, Mark Twain. This talking about. You see it. I mean, we'll sort of get into it. I mean, I've done a little in it, not much. So it's it's a curious thing.
We could reduce it to its very foundation. I think it'd be definitely worthwhile. I mean, if it's something other than I think it is, I wish we.
Well, now let me tell you, I had thought with and sort of a nightmarish way. Suppose now, those things that we do in there, and we'll have those little perceptions as we go along. The whole thing will appear different somewhere. Well, suppose we reduce it to a system, institutionalize it.
Yeah. That's not necessarily the best thing to do, though, is it?
I just distort it.
Yeah.
Why, you know, suppose I'd say, well, let's teach this to all the freshmen.
Well, see, you're defeating the purpose.
Wouldn't that be extraordinary?
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be awful?
Yeah.
Just look what happened to us. It institutionalized it, systematized it.
Well, some things need to be organized. I don't know if that one does. But without some type of order, man's life is chaotic. We need something to go by, some guidelines. And too many of the freshmen that come here don't have it. Too many people are aimless, shiftless, wanderers. And perhaps this would set them thinking.
It's interesting, isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
I'd like to see some of your brother's
writings.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, maybe, I could, get hold,
just,
maybe
just,
I could get hold of some.
I'd just be delighted. Just delighted.
Yeah.
I said I had been brought up in close to the Presbyterians. That was in college for a while. And that in World War II in Asia, I came close to a good many of the missionaries and thought so highly of them.
...into any type of life here. We were free to be creative, to explore books as we really wanted to embroider, to be inventive. Whereas here, I compare my life with my younger brothers and sisters who are now brought up in an entirely different situation. They're uncreative. They are so fitted into a mold that they don't dare budge out of it. Now, this is not true to the same extent that other people, other children that I see who are not involved in our family are, because we, being the elder members, still try to help these younger ones be individualistic. I'm not really expressing myself too well.
Yes, I understand.
But it's
you.
Entirely different because...
Well, I think probably the reason I saw the missionaries in a more favorable light was for that reason that they were sort of freed from some of these...
ties.
Extreme positions.
Yeah, that's probably true.
Well, I used to hear them preach and pray and talk to the people and...
That's one of the definite reasons that I, once I obtained my MD, wish to go abroad and practice abroad, because I feel that that's really not the right thing to say, but I feel that most people here don't.
This is in Chen Wan Wright, and I'll continue now the visit with Suzanne Belt Huis on Channel 1 Over. This is Friday, the 25th of March, 1969. 5th of March, 1969.